So, have you ever wondered how the sermons are allocated to people here? I struggle to imagine why anyone would have thought this is a suitable passage for me to be preaching on. It's yes, bald heads and... oh well. Anyway, I've entitled this evening's message, A Tale of Two Cities, as we're going to be looking largely at two cities, Bethel and Jericho, and their responses to the Word of God. Well, actually, we're rather more looking at three groups of people, the prophets, the men of Jericho, and the youths of Bethel, and then also at Elijah, but three groups of people and a prophet didn't sound as good a title. So in looking at these people, I want to raise your expectations of God at work, not just seeing what he did in the Bible, but doing miracles here and now in Slough. So, first we'll go to a bit of a background, and Alan showed us last week some wonderful maps of where all these incidents took place. Bethel and Jericho were cities in the southern part of the northern kingdom of Israel, not far from the border with Judah. And Judah had had all the kings in the line of David, while Israel never really established any kind of dynasty because most of the kings seemed to be competing with the previous ones as to who could be the most evil. And the notorious Ahab had recently died by the time we get to this passage, but his evil wife Jezebel had continued to exert influence on the succeeding kings, and Baal worship was the main religion in the nation. However, there were still a few who worshipped the true God. God had told Elijah that there were still 7,000 in his day. And in this chapter, we see that there were companies of prophets in both Jericho and in Bethel. Elijah had been the only one speaking out boldly against the sin in Israel. And now that he had been taken to heaven, there would obviously be a bit of a power vacuum. And would anyone be able to really take his place with the same role, the same power, the same authority? Obviously, God had it in hand, having called Elisha 10 years earlier to serve Elijah. And as we saw last week, God was able to work through Elisha with the same power as through Elijah in opening up the waters of the Jordan. But the people were yet to discover that. So in verse 15 of the passage, we read that the company of prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some other valley." "No," Elisha replied, "don't send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Okay, send them." And he sent the 50 men, who searched for 3 days but didn't find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Bit of a told you so. So, on his return from seeing Elijah taken up to heaven, the first group of people that Elisha encounters are the group of prophets who had just seen him divide the Jordan River. We don't know too much about these prophets apart from the fact they were worshippers of God. And at the beginning of the chapter, it's clear that they knew from God or from Elijah that God was going to take Elijah away from them. However, when Elisha returns alone, their reaction isn't exactly a great example of faith, is it? After all the things they'd seen God do through Elijah, and despite the fact that God had forewarned them that he was going to take them away, they insist on going back to look for him. And in one sense, for our benefit, it's kind of a good thing they did, because we're left in no doubt that God had fulfilled his word and that Elijah was really taken up into heaven, as we've got the testimony of these skeptical prophets. However, that's not really what faith is meant to be about, is it? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see." There are a lot of people who, when they read these stories in the book of Kings about Elijah and Elisha, express some doubts as to whether these were real events or could have actually taken place, or whether they're just folk tales. Could someone really divide the Jordan River? Could they call out bears to maul your enemies or purify a spring of water with a bowlful of salt? But I guess that leads to a question of what kind of God it is that we believe in. The Bible tells us about a God who pre-existed the universe, and with one word, he called it into being. If I believe in a God who can do that, I think it's kind of crazy to doubt his ability or willingness to perform these other miracles, like splitting open the water and purifying the spring. But faith is just not a matter of picking and choosing what we believe. If the Bible says it, it's true. End of story. And every time you're tempted to doubt God in any situation, just remember back to some of the incredible things that he's done, not just in the Bible, but in your own lives and in the lives of the people around you. And then recall that he's a God that never changes, and he is still here today. It's ludicrous to believe in a God who can create an entire universe and can sacrifice his son for you, but then wouldn't care about the situations in your life today. So, on to the second group of people, the people of Jericho. In verse 19, it says, "The people of the city said to Elisha, 'Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl,' he said, 'and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, 'This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive.' And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." So, a bit of detective work here. You guys good at that? You ever watch Sherlock, anything like that? You know, just putting these links together quickly in your mind. Okay, does anyone know another name that Jericho is referred to in the Bible as? Anybody? Okay, someone can look up Deuteronomy 34, verse 3. And just say what the name is, shout it out. The City of Palms, that's right. Now, think about it. Where do you normally see palm trees? You get an image in your mind of palm trees. Where are they located? An oasis? Any other ideas where else it might be? Banks of a river? No? Yeah. Banks of a river, oasis. I sort of think of a beach scene. Maybe just reflects my thoughts. But all of those places, they're all sort of sea, river, desert. Why do palm trees grow well near seas and deserts and places like that? Any ideas? Sorry? There's the water, but lots of trees need lots of water. So why is it there's lots of palm trees in some places? They tolerate salty water. Well done, there's one gardener amongst us. But what else grows in salty water? Not that much. So where you see a land with a lot of palm trees, that's not really that great a sign for the land in the area. There's likely to be a lot of salt. And if you think a little bit more about Jericho, maybe I should go back to my map. You can see that it's located just about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. And according to that reliable source of Wikipedia, it's 258 meters below sea level. So, any bright ideas now about why the land might be unproductive and causing health problems among the population? Oversalting. So, Jericho also has a claim, which it shows in this picture, saying it's the oldest city in the world. It's not the longest continually standing city, because it's been knocked down something like a dozen times in its history, but it has been standing for thousands of years, and it's first mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, as the people of Israel camp across the river Jordan from it. And Joshua led the people in crossing the Jordan right close to the place where Elijah and Elisha crossed. So there's some sort of parallels between that story and this one. And then we have a favourite Sunday school story of the walls of Jericho falling down. But at the end of the story, the destruction of Jericho is followed by Joshua cursing the city. In Joshua 6:26, it says, "At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay down its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." Well, people clearly continue to live in that general area, but the city wasn't actually rebuilt until Ahab's reign. Maybe at that time, people were just not really thinking about God and taking his word seriously. But in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, it says, "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." It's interesting to note that we don't really think that much about curses today here in England, and when we do, we almost never think of them as being pronounced by godly people. But the Bible gives us a very different example. They're curses. There's something that's real, and there's something that's powerful and it's dangerous, and it's not just the ungodly that pronounce them, there's also the godly, and even God commands Moses in Deuteronomy to pronounce a whole bunch of curses. But deliberately and knowingly disobeying God's command, as Hiel did in that little passage, it's a dangerous thing to do even today. Now, Joshua's curse doesn't mention anything about the land itself, just about the city. But maybe as a result of the curse, the water in the land was also cursed. We don't really know. The verse is a bit unclear as to whether it refers exactly to the unproductivity of the land itself or of the people. It's been translated to say that the water caused infertility or miscarriage or unfruitfulness. Whichever way, we know that the water was not good. And also the people had rebuilt a city that God had told them not to. They were most certainly not deserving of God's miraculous power. But in this passage, it's not the prophets, but it's the ordinary people of Jericho that admit their need and they ask God's representative to help. And even though they disobeyed by building the city not long before this, God showed his grace in providing for them. Now, Elisha's response seems a little bit strange. He used salt to purify a spring. Now, you see later in Elisha's life that he sometimes used other physical objects in miracles. And likewise, Jesus also used mud in healing a man's blindness. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about the particular symbolism which may be involved in the usage of the salt and the new bowl and stuff. Some of that may be conjecture, but I think the main point really is to do with our faith. Why were the people asking Elisha? Didn't they have a whole company of prophets that they could have gone to? Or maybe they had already gone to those prophets and asked them to do something about it, but they were unable. A bit like the disciples in Jesus' story when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. And so the man came to Jesus and asked him to do it. But you ever wonder why it is that some people appear to have this particular spiritual power and others don't? We think of it more personally then. What about me? Why can't I just do that? Well, in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That's quite a big promise. Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. They'll do greater things. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Sounds too good to be true, and you can easily skip over it, apart from the fact that it's repeated in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 11 and John 14 and John 15 and Philippians 4 and 1 John 3 and 1 John 5. It's so many times in the New Testament repeated, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. So why then do we not see so many of those miracles happening here today? When I read the Bible, I have to conclude that that same power which Elisha had is available for us to use today. It's available for you. Yes, there's the passage in Corinthians on spiritual gifts, which explains that we all have different gifts. But in a church this size, we should expect some of these miraculous gifts to be evident. And those include gifts of miracles and gifts of healings. If we're not seeing those miracles today, why? Is it because God stopped doing it? I don't think so. I think we just sang earlier, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe something with us. God's power is available to all who believe, and he promised it. Same then as it was today. I go back to the story. An interesting thing is that people actually still go to Elisha's Spring today. Obviously, this photo was taken relatively recently. And many people say that it's the best water they've ever tasted in their lives. And when you look at the area, again, we saw that it's below sea level, it's near the Dead Sea, it's in an area where most of the springs are actually fairly salty, and yet God has provided this one spring that produces wonderful fresh water. God doesn't just provide his grace. He provides it abundantly. So, the next, last bit of the story, the more difficult bit. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking down the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. Get out of here, Baldy, they said. Get out of here, Baldy. He turned around, looked at them, and called down on them a curse in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. So, the second city we have in the story is Bethel. And Bethel is first mentioned in the Bible as a place where Abram camped out in Genesis 12, but it received its name from Jacob. And Bethel means house of God, because this is where Jacob was first recorded as encountering God and saw the stairway going into heaven with angels ascending and descending. But when Israel split into two kingdoms, and about a century before today's story, Jeroboam established Bethel and Dan as two centers of idol worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And Elijah had got a band of prophets together there, so you can imagine there must have been a bit of religious tension there between the idol worship, which is the national religion, and the prophets of God, who, well, actually, that's the other's religion from Judah nearby. There's got to be a bit of tension. So, in the narrative here, Elisha walks up the road to Bethel, and as he nears the town, he encounters a gang of youths. Now, it's a bit unclear what age is meant by the boys in this passage, as the word used in the Bible refers to both teenagers and even some guys in the late 30s. What we do know is that they were probably not children, and there were at least 42 of them. And what we also know is that Elisha was still a young man. He had a ministry spanning something like 50 or 60 years, so at this stage he was probably only around 30 years old. We don't know even if he was bald, which could have been funny for someone so young, or it could have just been that they were making fun of him because he was a prophet. But you can imagine yourself walking up a street with 42 youths gathered around you, making fun of you. It could be quite an intimidating situation, I think. But we don't even know if Elisha felt any fear or danger. We don't know, you know, even what they meant when they said, go on up, you bald head. Were they talking about go on up like Elijah had done up into heaven? Or were they talking about just go on up the hill to Bethel and see if you can preach your prophetic message there. But what we do know is he cursed them, and then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Now, the story seems a little bit shocking on the surface, which is probably one of the reasons it's not taught that much in Sunday school. However, for those of you who like some good authors, Mark Twain is reputed to have said that verses 23 to 25 of this chapter were his favourite in the whole of Scripture. At the time, he had three teenage daughters. But the trouble with trying to skip over this story would be that there's a number of other similar stories in the Bible which we'd also like to skip over. And if we don't look at them, we'll miss out on learning about the full character of God. So what is it that's kind of so difficult to accept in the story? Well, for me, it seems the possible disproportionate response to what was happening. We don't read anything about Elisha being directly threatened, so why were the youths attacked by bears? Well, the first thing I notice is that while Elisha cursed them, it doesn't say what his curse was. It just says he cursed them. He gave the curse, but it was God who sent the bears. So this wasn't Elisha abusing his power. It was God showing something, but not just showing his power. Because God's power is not something that is within our control. It's something that he wishes to display through us, his people, for his glory. It can't be used and abused for our own ends. And when the youths started mocking Elisha, I don't think that they were just mocking his appearance. As I said, Bethel was a centre for idol worship, or the centre for idol worship. They were really mocking his role, and as such, they were mocking the God which he represented. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, there's several stories about people mocking God or God's people in the Bible. Probably the most famous is David and Goliath, where Goliath is mocking, and see what David does to him. Kind of humiliating, getting beaten by a little boy. But one of my favourites is the story of Sennacherib besieging Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Sennacherib says, "Hezekiah's God is powerless to save him from the might of the Assyrian army which is surrounding the city." God's response to this challenge from Sennacherib, saying that he can't do much, is overnight to send one angel to wipe out 185,000 soldiers. God is a holy and a powerful God who is to be loved, but also to be feared. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God cannot be mocked. It's a dangerous pastime, so we must be careful to not mock him or his servants. But how is God mocked today? Well, it can be a danger within the church as well as outside. We see it maybe in the media, but if you look in Acts chapter 5, we can read also the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, it says. And as a result, they were struck dead on the spot. And there are many stories, even in modern days, of God bringing swift judgment upon people, or even cities or nations. However, it's not for us to judge that when something terrible happens, whether it is an act of God or not, unless God tells us directly. In Luke 13, chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus said, that, "Do you think these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." In that passage, the disciples were trying to attribute disasters that had happened to being God's judgment. And Jesus says, wrong question. What about you? Have you repented? If not, you will perish. And the key point for us to watch out for in this story this evening is, what about us? We should not take our sin lightly. If we claim to be Christians and yet choose deliberately to sin, I'm not talking about sins that you're trying hard to stop, but you keep failing in, and you're asking for God's help to stop. I'm talking about deliberate choices which we may make to disobey God. If we choose to deliberately to rebel against God, then we're mocking him like Ananias and Sapphira did, and like the youths in this story. Don't expect the outcome to be any better. It's only by God's grace that we live. Which is why, in a passage talking about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul, in that passage, is directly attributing people's sickness, their illness, and even death to disrespect for God in the context there of communion. It's not an empty threat. Mocking God is a serious deal and needs to be dealt with seriously. So, if we look at some parallel stories to the succession of Elisha from Elijah, we also see similarities with Moses being succeeded by Joshua and Jesus succeeding John the Baptist. And if you look at their names, Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, you'll see that they basically all mean practically the same thing. God is salvation. There's a lot of parallels between them, but how people reacted to these three leaders was a direct representation of how they reacted towards God. So, from today's passage, which group of people do you think best describes you? Are you like the youths, the mockers, mocking God by turning up to church on a Sunday but living in willful disobedience to him during the week? As I said earlier, God is a holy God who cannot be mocked. He will repay. It's not a risk worth taking. Were you like the prophets, part of the church, living the right kind of life, but with a totally impractical kind of faith, skeptical, not really believing that these things of God are relevant for today? Or are you more like the people of Jericho, who, even though they were sinners, they admitted that they needed God to work in their lives and in a situation? And do you have hope or expectation of God working or doing miracles in answer to your prayers? Do you believe that God cares enough about Slough to work miraculously here? Do you believe that God cares enough about you to make miraculous changes in your life, in those around you, in their situations? God has not changed. He is waiting and willing to work through you with his almighty power. God loves Slough. Strange thing to say, isn't it? God loves Slough. And he wants the people of this town to turn to him just as much as he wanted the people of Jericho to turn to him and to see his blessing. Now, I've never seen a river splitting open for someone to walk through. But I have seen, in answer to prayer, a rainstorm split to go either side of a town to allow an open-air evangelistic event to take place. I've not seen bears come out and maul youths who are mocking God, but I have seen a corrupt official who was stealing from the poor and needy die after people prayed that he'll be removed from his position. I've not seen poisonous water turn sweet, but I've seen God motivating churches to work together to bring clean water to villages that didn't have it. God still works miracles today, even parallel to ones in this passage. But he's a creative God. He won't necessarily do it in ways that you expect. A more recent miraculous, for me anyway, answer to prayer came at the end of last year when I took my car to the garage to get the brakes fixed. When I picked up the car, the mechanic told me the bad news, that it really wasn't worth my while continuing to keep the car on the road because it was going to be really expensive to maintain. So I took a day off work with the plan of going around a few garages, test driving a few cars, seeing what I wanted. However, when it came to the day, I felt God saying, no, I don't want you to go around looking at cars today. Okay, fine, I need a car, and this is the one chance I've got to get an idea of what sort of one I want. I felt God saying that he wanted me to spend the day praying. So I spent much of that day praying. And later that afternoon, since I hadn't gone anywhere with my car search, I posted a somewhat humorous note on the office bulletin board saying that I was looking for a second-hand car. 1 hour later, I had a response from someone offering me exactly the type of car that I was looking for at a much lower price than I'd been anticipating paying. God listens to your prayers, and he honors those who honor him. He knows your needs, but most of all, he wants you. Ephesians 3:20 says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I don't think any of us really doubt God's ability, but I think what we doubt is his willingness to do it for us. And these stories can be a reality in your life if you want them. God does want them. But remember, God's power is not for show. That's the kind of thing Simon Magus was rebuked for in Acts chapter 8. It's not something for us to control. It's something through which God wishes to display his love and his power, his grace. He wants his people, like Elisha, willing to accept his authority. And he wants to work in us and through us. The miracles are not the end in themselves. God wants people to know him. He wants his people to seek him, and he's willing to do the impossible for that to happen. He wants us to trust him, though. Let's pray.